So I introduced the letter of 1 Peter to you last week and saw it's addressed to Christians who are suffering as Christians and were about to suffer a whole lot more. And the whole letter has this running through it very much, and this reality of the hardness of following Christ. And we saw remarkably that Peter addressed these Christians as exiles. He says, you are strangers and aliens in the world. You're of the dispersion. You're dispersed everywhere. And we saw that the letter that he has written to these, to us, to Christians everywhere, to us, is very similar to the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in the Old Testament. Back in the 6th century BC, the people of Israel were taken forcibly from their land and taken to Babylon, and there they lived as exiles in a pagan culture. And Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote to them. So this is how you're going to have to live as exiles in this pagan culture. And 1 Peter is very much a letter to Christians today in the same vein. How do you relate to the world around you? One commentator says Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. And just as Jeremiah said 500 years previously, he says, look, you're going to have to be very careful that you don't separate from the society you're around. God has put you there, but nor do you assimilate and just blend in and become like the society around you. You must live in the society as the distinct people of God, and you serve and bless and love and do all you can, be the very best citizens you can be in the city where God has placed you, because you are citizens of another city, the heavenly city, God's kingdom. So we talked about how Jesus said, you are salt, the salt of the earth. You're light, the light of the world. He says, along with that comes hurt. You'll be persecuted for my sake. Peter warns them through the letter that it would be quite normal for Christians to be treated as foreigners, as strange, you will suffer hostility. And he says, sometimes it will be like a furnace. No two ways about it. You will be going through the furnace. And Peter's great concern is that you emerge from the furnace. You emerge as something splendid, like refined gold, rather than charred cinder blocks. He wants you to come through it. This quick question is, will you be destroyed by the fire or will you be refined by the fire? And will you grow through these trials rather than be consumed? As he says, for a little while, if necessary, you will have these various trials. We're going to see that the if necessary comes from God our Father. He says, no, it's necessary. You need to go through it. So how do we cope? Even the way he begins the letter has this concern in his mind. Let me read this first two verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is such an amazing pastor that even the address in his letter is doing you good. It's very emailish, isn't it? You see your email, from, to, subject. Some emails, you get all you need to know in the subject. You don't need to read it, do you? Some you see who it's from and you don't read it. So here he has from, to, and the subject. The subject is there at the end of it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You're going to read an email that says subject, grace and peace to you. Loads of it. So, I'm going to read this. This person wants to bless me. The subject is grace and peace to be multiplied to these Christians. Who's it from? He doesn't dwell on this, does he? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Peter, the chief apostle, the one Christ called the rock upon which he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He could have really hammed it up, doesn't he? He says, yeah, Peter, an apostle. He doesn't feel he needs to push that. He's very confident in his authority. But he's all. What is he about? He's about serving Christ and blessing God, his people, serving the people. So the focus is on the two. Who is this two? His focus is on who they are. You need to know who you are. And this is the big thing. How do you survive as an alien and a stranger in a land of hostility? You need to be really, really clear on your identity, who you are. On the radio this morning, there was a thing about tattoos and several people discussing tattoos. And it's the theme that came up is so much to do with identity. People trying to establish their identity or find an identity. And it's to do with who am I? And that is such a big thing, isn't it? Who am I? A little further back, I heard the middle of a... You know when you're driving somewhere, you never hear the beginning of anything or the end of anything. I heard of the middle of a play, and it was about the riots in Bristol. Do you remember back in 2021? And it was taken from the point of view of this girl who'd been caught up in the riots. And she didn't really know why she was doing it, but within the story, she said, I just don't know who I am. I don't know what I'm for. I don't know my purpose. And she knew a Jewish family who she envied them. They seemed to know who they are and what they're for. This sense of identity, who am I? Peter says, you know who you are. You need to be absolutely solid in that. Whilst you're strangers and scattered and you're exiled, you're dispersed, you are in fact, verse 2, elect. You are God's elect. Christians are able to survive, and more than that, come out pure gold when they have a very firm grasp on who they are, their identity in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here in these two verses, well, this is one verse, isn't it? He makes this extraordinarily powerful statement about what a Christian is. Notice here, let me read it again. You are God's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Notice that you've got the Trinity there. The whole Trinity are here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Shall I explain the Trinity? Good luck. Well, we had Wednesday Club last week. This kid puts his hand up and said, are you saying there's two gods then? Because I've said Jesus is God. And try and explain that to... I had someone on the phone this week ring me up, almost straight to the point. They said, all right, so God the Father, and there's this man, Jesus Christ, and is it this, that the Father comes and somehow makes Jesus God for a bit? No. But the Trinity is hard. How can we understand it? We can't. The Bible says God is one, there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But it's not three gods. There is one God who exists in three persons, distinct. The Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Spirit. The Spirit isn't the Father. Get your head around that. We can't because we exist. I'm one and I exist in one person. That's the way we are. God is something holy, separate, different. But what it says here is that the whole Trinity was at work saving you. This is a very carefully devised expression of the various parts of the triune God interrelating in saving Christians. And he's writing to these Christians saying, you need to get this. Knowing this is what helps you through. There is a chain here of salvation. A chain of salvation. The foreknowledge of God the Father results in election through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which results in obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. There's the chain. Foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification by the Spirit, obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Father, Son, and Spirit all at work in bringing about your salvation. There is three things here, and there's big words and deep phrases. I want to try and explain them and as best I can and show you the practical implications. What do we do with this? Because God says you need to know this for practical life. And if you're not a Christian, I do hope this is useful to you. Two things come up in this that many people who aren't Christians object to, have a problem with it. And maybe this will help you if they are objections to you. We're going to start with number three. Okay? Obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. This is the easiest one to understand. This is the end of that chain. All this happens, this foreknowing by the Father, this sanctifying by the Spirit, that's all happening so you can experience the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and obedience to him. So this is the end of the chain. That phrase, sprinkling by his blood, immediately takes us to the Old Testament. And that's deliberate on Peter's part. He's saying, think of that sprinkled blood in the Old Testament. And now this is the bit with some people, this is one of the two things I said some people don't like about Christianity. They think, ugh, sprinkling of blood, here we go. It's distasteful, it's primitive, it's barbaric. In the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, the people of God were rescued from Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, assembled before God, the mountain trembled, and Moses sacrificed a bull, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and half the blood was sprinkled on the people. And that signified that atonement had been made. Their debt, their sins have been paid for. They are now in a relationship with God, reconciled to God. Now that went on all through the Old Testament, when people knew their sins to have separated them from God. They would come to the priest with an animal sacrifice, like a lamb or a goat. The priest would kill it. The blood would be sprinkled on the altar. That person was now reconciled to God. That's what Peter is alluding to when he says the sprinkled blood of Christ. That is, you have been chosen by God for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. His blood atones for your sin. And people react very much to that today. This is a bloodthirsty God. It's primitive. It's like the gods of the ancient times. Coming out soon is a film of the Odyssey, isn't it? The Odyssey is part two of Homer's double bill. The first part is the Iliad. And in the Iliad, the king Agamemnon wants to attack Troy. He wants to sail his fleet to Troy and attack. But there's no wind. The winds aren't blowing. Why? Because he's upset the gods. The gods are arrogant and jealous and fickle and difficult. Artemis, the god Artemis, is annoyed with him because he killed a stag or something. And he has to appease Artemis before he gets the wind will blow. So what does he do? He sacrifices his daughter to her. And then the winds blow. And, people say, there you go. Isn't that what's going on here? The Iliad may be a great story. Maybe you want to make a movie out of it. But no, they're unworthy deities, aren't they? No one goes, wow, I wish we had a god like that. No, it's utterly unattractive. But people say, well, no, here it is in the Old Testament. Here is God, this bloodthirsty God, and it's awful. And now here it is in the New Testament. Not so. So important to see. Absolutely different here. Jesus died as a sacrificial atonement. An atoning sacrifice is very different. What does atoning mean? What does atonement mean? Our English word comes from the 16th century Middle English phrase, at one meant. At one. It is designed to make at one, to bring harmony, to repair a relationship, to reconcile. Jesus' blood reconciles us to God through an atoning sacrifice. His blood makes us at one with God. It restores the relationship. Now people say, oh no, it's primitive, it's obscene, but no. And they say, I believe in a loving God. A loving God wouldn't need that. You see, that is so wrong, even at the most basic thinking. Think about all our relationships. There's an atonement dynamic. When you fall out with someone, what will put you at one again? It depends on the nature of the breach, doesn't it? What will just make you at one? Illustration, here's a husband and wife. They disagree, they argue. When you argue with each other, there's a temptation to drop a bomb. And the more longer you're in a relationship with someone, the more bombs you have. And you say something, that was out of bounds, that was off, you should never have said that. And you drop this bomb, you say something cruel, uncalled for, unfair. This is all hypothetical. Yeah, but if the wife, assuming, is very wise, assuming it's the husband, drop the bomb. The wife, she'll immediately put an emotional distance between you. Because that's right, that's wise, that's appropriate, because you've violated a boundary. In a loving, trusting relationship where people have opened up, there are boundaries, and you don't use things as bombs at the right. What normally happens, the husband sits around, he's stewing, he realizes this distance is my fault, we're not at one. You have to make an atoning payment, an at-one-ing payment somehow. How? It has to be appropriate to make the two one again. It has to match the nature of the breach, doesn't it? The violation, a verbal violation, you've sinned. It's got to be a verbal payment. Sin with your tongue, you better put it right with your tongue. You know, most men don't want to do that, don't want to make the verbal payment. So what they do is give a bit of time and then come along all breezy. Cup of tea, have some chocolate, you know, everything's cool. I'm ready to bury the hatchet. Wife's having none of it because it's not okay. She knows instinctively, and the husband does too, a verbal sin needs a verbal payment. He needs to say, I am so sorry. Do what you want, but you do what you want with me, but you're quite right, I was wrong, please forgive me. Has to happen. And then the barrier will come down sooner or later. It might be something stronger, it must be appropriate. Sometimes a verbal atonement is not enough. More serious, is it going to be a change of behavior and so on? But the point is there has to be an at-one-ment payment. No one says, oh, true love doesn't need that. Do you remember that? There's a movie called Love Story in the 70s. The tagline was, love means never having to say you're sorry. Absolute rubbish. What nonsense. You think, of course, there has to be continual at-one-ments. Many think, if God is a loving God, then it shouldn't need an at-one-ment thing. Sure, I owe him everything. He created me. I belong to him. I've rejected his authority. I've trampled over him and his commands. I've despised him. I neglect him every day. I hurt people in my selfishness. Sorry should do it. Sorry should be enough. And the barrier should come down. Doesn't work that way in any relationship. In our relationship with God, even in a courtroom, the judge finds someone not guilty and then says, now say you're sorry, and that'll be that. No, it won't. What's an appropriate atonement for our rejection of our God, our Creator, our Lord? It's a cosmic treason we've committed. In the wartime, in Second World War, if someone committed treason, betrayed their country, what did they do? Well, it was execution. And that was actually law up until 1998 in this country. Treason against, and now it's life imprisonment, but it's not nothing, is it? Cosmic treason against the living God requires a cosmic payment. More than we can pay. The Bible says that only through the atonement provided by God can we be atoned. Jesus came to pay it. We couldn't possibly pay it. But Jesus came to make us at one with God through the sprinkling of his blood. You'll never understand the love of God without understanding this. In our town, there are churches that have lost their grip on this. They've abandoned this idea. We believe in a loving God. The cross, to say that's at some kind of a sacrifice, that's child abuse, cosmic child abuse. That's the phrase. There's that song we often sing here, In Christ Alone, and they change the words. So it says, then on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. The irony is that makes the cross meaningless and senseless. Why ever did he die? He didn't do anything. Well, how's that a gesture of love? The love of God is not that he needs no atonement, but that he provides it himself. You can't possibly atone for what you've done. I'll provide the atonement myself to make us one. That's what's so extraordinary. And not like the primitive gods of Agamemnon. He wasn't trying to atone and be at one with Artemis. There's no relationship at all. He's just trying to appease her, calm her down, get her off his back. Our God isn't like that. He made us for this wonderful, wonderful relationship. And we've smashed it up, and we cannot atone for it. We can't put ourselves at one with him. He says, I love you so much. He doesn't ask Agamemnon to offer his child. He offers his own. That's the love of God. It's a huge difference. We'll never know about God's love until we get hold of this, the depth of our sin and the enormity of what he's done. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He made a once-for-all sufficient payment. And you in Christ, the blood has been sprinkled. You are atoned with God. That's forever. A sufficient sacrifice was paid. And you're one with him. You need to know that. And until you understand and admit, you need Jesus to die for you. You need a payment that you can't pay, but he has. Until you get that, you will never know atonement. You will not be at one with God. You need to say, Lord, save me because of Jesus. Make us one again. Peter came to understand this. He didn't at first. Didn't at first. When Jesus first talked about the cross, he said, no way, you're not doing that. He didn't know he needed to be put at one. He fought against it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But after he denied Jesus three times, he knew he needed atonement. And only the blood of Jesus could atone for his sin. And how do you know when that you are at one with him? How do you know when you are a saved person? It's there in the same phrase. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Those two come together. A person who has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, has been made one with God. What do you want to do? You want to love and serve him all your life. The sin that separated you, you're done with that. You obey him. He doesn't say, obey him and then he'll sprinkle you. No, they just come together. And this is always the case. It can't not. You will obey in joy and gratitude that he died for you. The only reasonable response is to obey. That is why these two always come together. Obedience, salvation, sprinkling with his blood, obedience to Christ. Right, let's go to the beginning of the chain. The foreknowledge of the Father. See, the question many people have, often when a person becomes a Christian, they say, why doesn't everyone see this? I don't understand. It seems so obvious. Why doesn't everybody see this? The answer is you've got to go to the beginning of the chain, this chain of salvation. Your salvation in Christ, they came at the end, but there was a beginning far further back. The foreknowledge of the Father leads us to being chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so we come to Christ. What leads a person to receive Christ? Again, this is something people don't like. Peter is saying that people trust in Christ because the Father knew you and set his love upon you before time began. And he sent his Spirit into your life to shape your entire life so that eventually you'd come to Christ. The foreknowledge of the Father is what starts the whole thing off. This is the doctrine of God's election. Choosing. He says, you are God's elect. The reason you know Christ and have been made one with God through an atoning sacrifice is because he elected you. Many are very uncomfortable with that. Many Christians are. I chose that hymn at the beginning just to see. Did you feel uncomfortable singing, stand up and praise the Lord, you people of his choice? Did you feel, ooh? But that's what God says. That's what Paul says. Peter says here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is all through the Bible, all through the New Testament. It is assumed by the writers. Not many of them sit down and try and explain it. You read Romans 9 if you want to see Paul stab at explaining it. And there are sermons online when we try to preach through it. But it is shrouded in mystery. But it's just assumed through the New Testament. I'll just give you one or two examples. It's important. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. What's he saying? He doesn't say you were responsive to the gospel and so God chose you. He says, I know God chose you because you responded. It's that way round. And you work and you love and you labor, and all these things are the fruit of the fact that God chose you. You're a chosen person. You must have been chosen, because when I preached the gospel to you, bang, you responded. Acts 13, another example. Here Paul preaches in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and there's a wonderful and amazing response. And not all, but there were some. And he says in verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Listen to that. As many who were appointed to eternal life believed. He doesn't say all those who believed were appointed to eternal life. It was the other way around. All those who God had appointed for eternal life, they believed. Jesus says, Matthew 11, he says, you are all things, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you know the Father, it's because the Son has chosen to reveal him to you. It's that way round. John 6, Jesus talks about this at great length, and he actually loses most of his congregation because they don't like it. John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come unless the Father draws you in. Verse 65, he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Election is just assumed by all the biblical writers, including Jesus. Chosenness, being chosen, is caused by the foreknowledge of the Father and expressed by this sanctifying of the Spirit who goes out there and does the work in you to bring you to Christ. Now, when some see the word foreknowledge, they go, ah, foreknowledge. What it means is God knows who's going to believe and he chooses them, which is not what we've just seen in the references we've just read, but also that you're using. That changes the meaning of foreknowledge to foreseeing. That is, God can see into the future, and he sees who's going to believe, and he said, right, I choose those ones. But that doesn't fit the biblical definition. To foreknow, in the Bible, it means to set your love upon someone. You set your love upon them. You choose to love them. When Peter says they were foreknown by the Father, he means they were objects of God's loving concern from before time began. That's how the word is used in the Bible. Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he foreknew, he also predestined, he chose to be conformed. If foreknowledge means foreseeing, then that verse doesn't make any sense at all, because God foresees everybody. And it says here, all of the ones he could see, he chose. But it doesn't say that. All those he foreknows, he saves. Meaning, all those he set his love upon, he saves. Foreknow means that. In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, I know, from your birth, from before you were born, I knew you. Well, that's no big deal in one sense, if it just means, because God knows everyone is going to be born. That's his prerogative. He chooses, he makes, he creates. But he says to Jeremiah, I foreknew you. I set my love upon you. I selected, I chose you. Foreknow, it means for love. In Genesis, you read Genesis, Adam and Eve, it says Adam knew his wife. And you kind of think, well, I should hope he knew his wife. But no, the biblical term, knew his wife, it means far more than he just knows her. He set his love upon her. And it says he knew his wife and she became pregnant. I set my love upon you in the most literal and complete way possible. He slept with her. God set his love upon you before you were born, before the creation of the world, he says. The point is, I hope I'm not confusing you, Peter is telling people who are suffering, he's telling Christians experiencing the exile of living for Christ in an unbelieving world, the reason Christ died for you is that God loved you from all eternity. God loved you from all eternity. You know, like love poems and love songs, you read them, they often use such extreme over-the-top language, don't they? Almost religious language. Oh, forever and ever and ever. Amen. The expression is, longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in heaven, I've been in love with you. No, you haven't. It's impossible. How could you? But you see, it's reaching for that, isn't it? It's reaching for that. When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see, I won't be afraid. No, I won't be afraid. Just as long as you stand by me. If the sky, now it becomes kind of apocalyptic. If the sky that we look upon should tumble and fall, or the mountain should crumble to the sea, I won't cry, I won't cry, no, I won't shed a tear. Just as long as you stand by me. Love poetry is the literal doctrinal truth with God. He loves you like that. Longer than there have been stars in heaven, he set his love upon you. Christians, everything in your life has been shaped by that love. And now look with me briefly at this, the second phase in the chain, but we're coming to it third, sanctification by the Spirit. The Father sets his love upon you. His aim is to get you sprinkled with the blood of Christ and obedient to him, conformed to the image of Christ. In Romans 8, it puts it, he has set the horizon for you to be like Christ. Now, the Spirit is the one who goes about making that happen. Chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctified is used in different ways in the Bible. And the most familiar way, the most common way that we're used to hearing it, is it describes the process of being made more like Jesus. You're being sanctified over time to be more like Jesus. Here, it's been used in a much broader sense as a one-off action. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. I'll have you. It's like when they would use the word to say, I took a pot that was an everyday pot, and I set it apart to be used in the temple. It's now a sanctified thing. I've sanctified it for special use. He says, you've been chosen through the sanctifying Spirit. From the beginning, the Spirit of God has been on your life. From the foreknowledge of God, he set his love upon you. Now the Spirit is at work. From the moment you're born, the Spirit is brooding over you. Remember in Genesis 1 when it talks about in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, and it says the Spirit was brooding over the waters. Things are going to happen. He's at work. And that is what's happening. And all through your life, the Spirit has been at work. Speaking to someone this week, so became a Christian in adulthood, but he says, you know, when I was a kid, there were moments when I just looked at the stars and I thought, there is a God, there's a purpose, there's something going on. Another lady I was speaking to, converted in adulthood, but he said, you know, I went to a kids club when I was 8, just for a year, and I was convinced from that moment, Jesus is alive. I don't know why, I just knew. And the Spirit has been brooding, maybe as a teacher at school influenced you, circumstances, something this happened, that happened. The Spirit has been putting thoughts in your life, steering you, defending you, putting you through things. Maybe this is you right now. Maybe you're here and you're intrigued by Christianity, or you're upset by it, you're annoyed by it, you're troubled by it. The Spirit of God is at work, setting you apart. It would look like that. Jesus says you can't see where the wind is blowing and you can't see where the Spirit is at work. But when the Spirit is at work, there's this, he's irresistibly drawing you in. I don't know what stage you might be at. And you can't take any credit. You can't say, well, I'm kind of an open-minded person thinking about these things. The Holy Spirit is the one who does it, gets you going. And the doctrine of election is a comforting doctrine. To know that your whole life has been shaped by the love of God, set upon you from the beginning of time. You may feel like an exile and you may be in the furnace, but you have been loved and set apart by God since time before time began. He says the same of Jesus. Listen to what Peter says in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What it's saying, Jesus was foreknown to be the Savior. God chose him to be set apart, saying that you're going to save people. And he chose you to be saved. Before anything even happened, he had been set apart to be the Savior of sinners. And he had in mind the sinners. He had chosen you. It's incredibly comforting doctrine. Why did he choose you? We don't know. The only thing we do know is that it's nothing to do with anything in you. You see this in Romans 9. There's nothing in our behavior, in our pedigree, in our upbringing, in our man, nothing about us. We don't know. But you're chosen. Many people will react, and I'm sure many of you are thinking, what about those who aren't chosen? What about the people who aren't chosen? Well, first of all, we have to say we don't know who they are. How could we possibly? Can't say, well, that person obviously isn't chosen. No idea. We don't know who God's elect are. He may yet call that person, which is why we keep praying and witnessing and loving and longing that the Lord would work and draw them in. Jesus said, I say it again, he says, just like you don't know where the wind blows, you don't know where the Spirit's at work. Other people say, well, it's not fair, I'm not chosen. I had a friend who would come to our church in Milton Keynes for years, and then he just stopped, and he says, no point, I'm obviously not chosen. I'm not coming anymore. So how do you know you're not chosen? Well, I'm not chosen. It's like, how can you say that? If that is a real fear, and you really want to believe, that is something that the Spirit does in you. You wouldn't care otherwise. But the Spirit is the one who creates that concern in you. That you can't assume you're not chosen. What you need to do is start cooperating with the Holy Spirit and start seeking him. You know, you can't say, well, if I'm chosen, I'm going to go to heaven. If I'm not chosen, I'm going to go to hell. So what's the point? That's fatalism. Election isn't fatalism. Fatalism says that your destiny is chosen in spite of your behavior. And that's not election. Election says your destiny is determined through your behavior. Chosen people can often be recognized by the fact that they are seeking God with all their hearts and they long to be saved. Great preacher Spurgeon of the 19th century had a great illustration of this from his own experience, because he went to visit someone in hospital and they were not well. And he had this medicine that the doctor said, you've got to take your medicine, but he wasn't taking it. He said, well, what's the point? I don't know. He said, am I destined to live? Am I destined to die? If I'm destined to live, then I'm going to live no matter what I do. If I'm destined to die, there's no point taking the medicine, I'm going to die. And Spurgeon said to him, let me tell you something. If you take your medicine, you're predestined to live. If you don't take your medicine, your doctor tells me, you're predestined to die. In other words, don't worry about whether or not you have been chosen. You do what he tells you to do, which is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll save you. You recognize the greatness of your debt. How huge is the payment for you to be at one with him. Recognize you cannot pay it, but he has come to pay it. Put your trust in him. Believe in that. Throw yourself on him. And when someone comes to God like that, he always saves them. And you can know that he was at work bringing you in. Of course it's a mystery. I don't understand how it works. There's a lift at Western Favell I use most, it's 3 or 4 times a week. I don't know how it works, but I know if I get in and press the button, I'll go up. I don't need to know how it works. The doctrine of election says he works through our actions and you are responsible for your choices. And you've got to believe that. Somehow that's true. At the same time, he chooses. You better do what you should. Seek him until you found him. He commands you to believe. He chooses. He elects. He saves. He is sovereign in all of this. It's a mystery. We don't like the idea of election. We've just had an election, haven't we? We Westerners, we like to elect. We like democracy. We don't like kings. But here is a king who elects us. And what a wonderful thing. We need a king like this, glorious, almighty, sovereign, who can rescue us in our deadness. You can take no claim, no credit for your salvation. The doctrine of election, it humbles the proud. But at the same time, it lifts up the humble. The Lord Almighty loves you. You see what God says to strangers in the world, scattered across Northampton. Longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in heaven, I've been in love with you. And you can know that he is with you in that. I quoted that Stand By Me song earlier on because I have a CD. Oh, this is sidetracked. I have a CD that's called The Best Songs of the Millennium. And yet they're only from the last 50 years. So what's wrong with the rest of the millennium? There's no Mozart on there. And anyway, it has Benny King's Stand By Me. And I find when I listen to music, I start juggling the words around in my head. And suddenly I was singing something that moved my heart. I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. And you can sing this. When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see, now I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid because I know he stands by me. And when the end comes, the end of all things, when the sky that we look upon tumbles and falls and the mountains crumble to the sea, I won't cry, no, I won't shed a tear, because I know even then he will stand by me. Love from eternity past into eternity future. And getting hold of that, that bears you through the furnace. You're in it with him, and you're coming out of it again with him, and you're heading for an eternal glory with him, which he set it all off in eternity past. So you rest in that and rejoice in that. Let's pray. Lord, may we know these things deeply. You have treated us so wonderfully. Oh, Lord, that you should set your love upon us, that you should draw us by your Spirit, that you should grant us repentance and faith, that we would be sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that we might obey you and live as children of God. Oh, you have been so gracious. Help us to get hold of these things so deeply that they affect us, the way we think and the way we speak and the way we live and the way we cope in the furnaces, Lord God. Help us to see the big picture. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took the ultimate furnace of the wrath of God to atone for our sin. Oh, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.